The Gospel by Matthew and chapter 1. We'll read, please, at verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Zerah, Perez, and Zerah of Tamar. And verse 5. And Salmon begat. Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And verse number 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus the Christ. Now this is as far as we'll go in relation to chapter 1 at this moment in time. During these few days of ministry, I want to turn your attention to this very interesting gospel, the Gospel by Matthew. Now, I had an email not that long ago. It was very short and to the point from a university student. It simply read like this: why four gospels? So why have we got four gospels? Why not three? Why not five? Why four gospels? I'm sure you find in the reading of your Bible that God sometimes works along a series of numbers. When you're reading the book of the Revelation, it's the number 7 that God seems to be working with. But then God does use another number, the number 4. Whenever God uses the number 4, you'll find that he puts 3 together and one that's different. For instance, with the meal offering, you've got fine flour, you've got oil, and you've got salt. And then you've got frankincense. So you've got the 3 ingredients that go together that can be eaten. And then you've got the frankincense that is altogether different. When you come to the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we come to chapter 1, and describing the cherubim, those creatures upon which the universal throne of God is being carried, says the prophet Ezekiel, the face of one was a lion, another an ox, another a man, and another an eagle. 3, of course, from the animal kingdom, and 1 from the human kingdom. So when we come to our New Testament, God has given to us 4 gospels, because one gospel was not sufficient to present to us the very glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of each of these 4 gospels. Interesting to see that God puts 3 together and keeps 1 separate. We've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called by theologians the synoptic gospels. And then you've got John's gospel that's altogether different. In fact, we could say this, that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all using the same material. Of course, putting it together in a different way, but to suit the subject matter of their particular gospel. When you come to the gospel by John, you'll notice this: only 7% of John's gospel is found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That means 93% of the gospel of John is altogether unique to John. So John's gospel stands out on its own. Possibly it was written whilst he was on the Isle of Patmos. And when you think about that, John is looking back to a past glory. He looks back over 60 years to a past glory, a glory that had been in the world. Whereas when he writes his Revelation, he's looking forward to a future glory, and yet it concerns the same all-glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to see how God picks up men in order that they might be his vehicle for the communication of divine truth. When you think about Matthew, he's the most unlikely person you would have thought, whom God would have used to write a gospel that's all about a king and a kingdom. Because Matthew was a man who'd given up all thoughts of the kingdom, and he went to work for a foreign power. And yet God takes that man, who'd given up all thoughts of a coming kingdom, gone to work for a foreign power, and takes him up and uses him to write the gospel by Matthew. And then again in Mark's gospel, who would have thought that Mark would have been the writer of such a lovely gospel presented to us, the perfect servant of our Lord Jesus Christ? For after all, Mark was the man who went back. If you remember, he was related unto Barnabas, and when Saul and Barnabas was coming through to Antioch, they picked up John Mark on their way through, introduced him to the assembly at Antioch, and he was blessed to be in an assembly where there was a multiplication of prophets and teachers, and therefore they took him with them on their first missionary journey, as we call it. But great as it was at the beginning, when opposition to the message began to raise its head, John Mark was for going home, and so he left them and went back to Jerusalem. And the young man that went back, God brought back, and from his pen we have that delightful gospel that sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ in his servant character. Again, when you think about Luke was a doctor, very precise. That's why Luke's gospel has many more details in it than the others. He was a very precise man, yet doctor Luke, he'd never ever had a perfect man pass through his hands, never once. That's the man that God took up to present to us this lovely gospel of Luke, in which we have the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man. And so we see those three gospels, they go together, whereas John stands alone, because John, as a general theme, has before him the glory of the eternal Word, the Son of God, who became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so from that starting point, John then takes us right through, if you will, even the vessels of the tabernacle, and shows us in his gospel how the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the truth presented to us in those vessels of the tabernacle of old. So he's different. But then you notice that each of the gospel writers, they have a different starting point. Where will Mark have a starting point for his gospel? Well, we read like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark starts his gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ already an adult. Mark won't give you any details about his birth. No, Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as an adult, or to use Luke's words, when he began to be about 30 years of age. So Mark's starting point is the Lord Jesus Christ as an adult. Well, where will Matthew start his? Well, Matthew starts his at a step further back. For we now find in chapter 2, concerning the wise men, when they came to the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother. So Matthew's starting point is not with the Lord Jesus Christ an adult, but the Lord Jesus Christ as a young child. But where will Luke have his starting point? He steps back further still, and Luke presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And John, he steps back even further still. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, these four gospels were necessary to give to us a presentation of divine truth that unfolds to each and every one of us the very glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you take those four faces for the cherubim from the prophet Ezekiel, you'll notice this. Matthew presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the lion. He's the sovereign. He's the king of the jungle, the lion. Mark, he presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the ox, and the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly moving in service. Whereas Luke, he presents to us the face of a man, and presents the perfect manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas John, well, that's the ego. John takes you far higher heights than any of the gospel writers. And so you see the four faces of the cherubim, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle presents to us the truth that we have in these four gospels. What I want to do, of course, is to concentrate your minds during these few meetings in the Gospel by Matthew. But you know, like every good Bible student, you've got to see the scope of the book before ever you'll understand the detail of the book. Now, I was a young man once. When you're young, you want to get into the detail of the book. You want to look at the nitty-gritty, the bits and pieces, and you haven't even got an idea what the book is all about anyway. But you write in straight into chapter 1, verse 1 or whatever, and you want to know the detail. And I just suggest to all you believers here tonight, you've got to start with a telescope. Then you take a microscope. And then you use the stethoscope. Those are the three essentials if you want to know the truth of any one of the books that's in your Bible. Matthew is very good to us. He puts the telescope at chapter 1, verse 1. Did you notice? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now you know as well as I, we would never have put it that way round. After all, Abraham lived 1,000 years before David. So why does Matthew then speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David before being the son of Abraham? That's the scope of his book. You see, what Matthew is going to do for us, he's going to unfold to us the great subject matter of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, the Sovereign. And so we find as we read through Matthew's Gospel, he first presents to us the Lord Jesus as the Son of David. And so we go from chapter 1 right through to chapter 25. When you get to chapter 25, we read these words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, sat on the throne of his glory. You see, when you think about David, it was David's son that sat upon a throne. And so Matthew, although he takes 25 chapters to get us there, eventually he presents to us the Lord Jesus, not sitting upon his Father's throne, but upon the throne of his own glory in the latter part of chapter 25. But then, of course, when you step into chapter 26, he moves away from the Lord Jesus Christ as David's son. He now shows us Abraham's son. If David's son sat upon a throne, Abraham's son was laid on an altar. I take you back to Genesis chapter 22, of course. And so Matthew begins at chapter 26 and presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as Abraham's son. And so in chapter 26 and 27, we have the passion of the King. We have his death upon a cross. When we step into chapter 28, we now find we have his resurrection. We have his power. We have his presence. All is brought out in those three chapters that closes the gospel for us. And so Matthew is saying to us in verse 1 of chapter 1, look, this is where we're going. We're going to look at David's son first of all. Then before we close the book, we'll look at Abraham's son. And that's what Matthew does for us. So next time you read through Matthew's gospel, you will remember, won't you? You take this telescope and just have a look through and see where Matthew has taken us with regard to these two great subject matters, Christ the son of David and Christ the son of Abraham. But we've got 28 chapters. We've got four meetings. I wonder how Matthew's going to put his material together. After all, he's gathered up all his material. How is he going to marshal that material in order to present to us the great truth before his mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sovereignty as well as in his saviourhood? But just a careful reading through, you'll find that from chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 11 we have the introduction to the King. In other words, the personal life of the King. You see, in chapter 1 is the family tree of the King. In chapter 2 is the fulfilled prophecies of the King. In chapter 3 is the forerunner of the King. And so what Matthew is doing for us In chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 11, he's presented unto us the personal history of the king. And before ever he touches his public ministry, he brings us into that period of his temptation, when he was tempted of the devil over those 40 days and 40 nights. And so you see, there's the introduction. And we want to spend a little time with that introduction as we go through. But then you know as well as why. Every book has its introduction. Every book has its conclusion. Therefore, chapters 26, 27 and 28 conclude Matthew's Gospel. And so Matthew's going to tell us about the passion of the king, that one who's presented to them as the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. Acclaimed by the crowd, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Only to hear these words about a week later. Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. So chapter 26 and 37 presents to us the passion of the king. Very interesting when you get into chapter 27. It opens with the trial of the Lord Jesus. It closes with the tomb in which the Lord Jesus Christ is lying. And right there in the middle, because it's 66 verses long, really about verse 35, you now have this little word, and they crucified him. The person, the pain, they crucified him, the place. And so you see, Matthew, when he presents to us the passion of the king, sets out in chapter 27 his trial, his tomb, and right in the middle he brings us to the reality of his death by crucifixion. But in chapter 28 he does rise from the dead, and he does say to his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. And then he says this, go into all the world and preach the gospel, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. You see, his power, he's still the sovereign, but now the sovereign resurrection, all power in heaven and on earth given to me. Now he commissions his servants, he commissions the subjects of the kingdom to go out and preach the gospel, making disciples by preaching, marking those disciples by baptism, moulding the lives of those disciples by teaching them the things the Lord Jesus Christ had opened out to them. And said the Lord Jesus, lo, I am with you always. So there's no ascension, not in Matthew's gospel. That may explain to you why when Matthew records the institution of the Lord's Supper, there is no memorial character about it in Matthew's Gospel. Because the Lord is continually seen to be with them all the days. So his introduction and his conclusion. But that leaves, of course, from chapter 4, verse 12, right through to Matthew chapter 26, verse 2. What is he going to do with this large chunk of material? You'll observe in verse 12 of chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ had heard John was now cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. You come to chapter 19 and verse 1. He departed from Galilee into the coast of Judea. And so from chapter 4 verse 12 right through to chapter 19 verse 1, you have the Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 9, we find that Capernaum, which becomes a centre, the Lord Jesus Christ calls his own city. So his Galilean ministry is spread from chapter 4 to chapter 19, and his city is the city of Capernaum. And of course from chapter 19 through to chapter 26, the Lord is now back in Judea because he's going out to the cross. Ah, but now look at it again. You see, what Matthew does for us, he takes this big chunk of material and he puts it into five small books. Well, Moses wrote his account in five books, Matthew does exactly the same. So we begin at chapter 4 and verse 12. You keep reading till you get to chapter 7 and verse 28. What do we read there? And when Jesus had ended these sayings, yes, all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And they marveled at that which they had heard, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So you see, from verse 12 of chapter 4 to verse 28 of chapter 7, book number 1. For Matthew ends the book for us at that point in time. What is that book about, anyway? Well, says Matthew, it's all about the preaching of the king. Or, if you will, the principles relating to the kingdom. But what would the preaching of the king consist of? Well, of course, you have chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Chapter 6, prayer. And in chapter 7, a warning against judging one another. In other words, we could put it together like this. In chapter 5, the king is preaching, and we are to obey his word. In chapter 6, we are to live in the presence of God. In chapter 7, we are to walk in the fear of God. So judge not one another, says the Lord Jesus. For, you see, you are seeing a mote in your brother's eye, but what about that great big plank in your eye? And so what is called so often the Beatitudes, it opens out to obeying the word of God, living in the presence of God, walking in the fear of God. And so we could spend a fruitful time just listening to the word that we have to obey. Can I just say to you, you've got 9 Beatitudes. 9 times the Lord uses the word blessed. When you listen to it, the Lord Jesus Christ is just marking out the 9 steps to a life of true happiness or true blessedness. Then he sets before us in chapter 5 2 potential dangers in relation to your testimony and mine here in the world. Says the Lord Jesus, you're the salt of the earth. Then he says, ye are the light of the world. But see, here's the danger. Salt can lose its savour. Light can be hidden under a bushel. So you see, the Lord Jesus is teaching, and then he gives us 6 precepts. 6 times over he says, ye have heard that it hath been said. He starts at verse 21, but says verse 22, but I say unto you. And so in the closing part of chapter 5, we have these 6 precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're listening to the preaching of the king. But of course, when you start in chapter 8 verse 1, and you keep reading now through chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, you come to chapter 11 verse 1. When Jesus had finished commanding his disciples. So it's the end of book number 2. It began in chapter 8 verse 1. It ends, of course, at chapter 11 verse 1. Now Matthew is not talking to us about the preaching of the king, that word that we must obey if we want to live in the presence of God and walk in the fear of God. He's now going to speak to us or demonstrate to us the power of the king. In chapter 8, you've got 5 demonstrations of divine power. Matthew records 5 miracles. That's how he does it. He puts 4 together, then he breaks, because there are 1 or 2 who says to the Lord, well, Lord, I'll follow thee. And then the Lord puts to them the test of what it means to follow him. And then before he concludes chapter 8, we have miracle number 5. So 5 miracles in chapter 8. When we go to chapter 9, we got 5 more miracles. We have 1, then he breaks off and tells us all about the call of Matthew. And then follows 4 more miracles. And so what Matthew is doing for us in this second book is showing us the power of the king. Here is one who has power to handle human problems, whether internal, external, or infernal. The king has power to handle every one of those situations. So book number 2, not the preaching, is the power of the king. But then, of course, you start at verse 2 of chapter 11, and you keep reading to chapter 13 and verse 53, and when Jesus had finished these sayings. So again, we've got the end of book number 3. You've noticed, no doubt, that how Matthew does it, he gives us the narrative first. Book number 1, chapter 4, verse 12, to the end of the narrative. The discourse is chapters 5, 6, and 7. Book number 2, the narrative is chapters 8 and 9. The discourse is chapter 10. When we come to book 3, we have this narrative that begins in chapter 11, goes through to chapter 12, but we come to chapter 13, and there we have the discourse. Not now the preaching of the king, nor the power of the king. It's the parables of the king. We have those 7 parables presented to us, showing to us the development of the kingdom in the absence of the king. You may say, as I once said, why does the Lord bring that in chapter 13? Or why does Matthew take up that material and put it together in chapter 13? For this reason, when you get to chapter 12 in verse 14, for all that the Lord has done, you know, the Pharisees, they took counsel together how they might destroy him. So by the time you reach verse 14 of chapter 12, the king is already rejected. Therefore, he gives us 7 kingdom parables. And from those parables, we learn how the kingdom will develop in the absence of the king. So there we have the parables of the king. But of course, when we come to chapter 13 and verse 54, we keep reading until we get to chapter 19, verse 1. And again, when Jesus had finished these sayings. Interesting, isn't it? Matthew is very careful to mark the end of each of his books. What then is the great subject matter of book number 4? Well, it's not the preaching of the king. It's not the power of the king. It's not even the parables of the king. The king is rejected. Does that mean to say there's no purpose? No other thing the king is going to be engaged in? Does that mean that's the end of the program altogether? Oh no, says Matthew. Because here we have the purpose of the king. The end of chapter 13 and through chapter 14, we now have 3 places where the Lord Jesus Christ is identified. In the synagogue, they say, isn't this not the carpenter's son? Chapter 14, in the palace, Herod said, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. It was wrong, of course. When you get to the end of chapter 14, on a storm-tossed sea, the disciples said, thou art the Son of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is identified through chapter 14. In chapter 15 through to the first part of chapter 16, we've got 4 groups of people come to him. The first come to him in unbelief. The last come to him in unbelief. They went away unblessed. In between, those who came to the Lord Jesus in faith, they went away blessed. And then we arrive at chapter 16 with this great controversy. The Lord Jesus has gone to the very north end of the country, Caesarea Philippi. He says to his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They say, well, they've not made up their minds. You see, you could be Elijah, or you could be Jeremiah. I mean, you could be John the Baptist. They just hadn't made up their minds. Well, maybe in a meeting like this, so someone here in the meeting, and you've never yet made up your mind about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as to who he is. You'll never get far until you come to that point in your personal experience where you recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is God's eternal Son, sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. And through his sacrifice upon the cross at Calvary, salvation has been made available unto all who will believe on him. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes to a very pointed question. Well, who do you say the Son of Man am? Well, says Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, says the Lord Jesus, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he said this, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ unveils another purpose he has. The king rejected, therefore the kingdom set aside. But the king has in his heart now another great program to build his church. It wasn't built, not in Matthew's gospel. Got to wait till you come to Acts chapter 2 before you see now the Lord Jesus Christ risen, exalted, glorified, and is sending down the Holy Spirit of God. We find now the church, as the body of Christ, had its formation in Acts chapter 2. But the Lord intimated in Matthew 16. Everything was not over. All was not lost. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we have the purpose of the king in book number 4. But then, of course, that ends in chapter 19, verse 1. So 19, verse 2, right through to chapter 26, verse 1. We have book number 5. What is this book all about? Well, you will notice, won't you, as you work your way through chapters 19 and 20, we come to chapter 21. And in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, and with this proclamation, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, your king cometh unto you meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, the colt of an ass. And the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself in Matthew chapter 21 as the Messiah King of the Old Testament prophets, and he's come presenting himself unto the nation of Israel in the city of the great king as their king, and with great acclamation they will receive him. But of course, when you leave chapter 21 and read through chapter 22 and come to chapter 23, again he's rejected, and the Lord Jesus, he moves out of the house, takes his seat again upon a mountain. And now it's not the Sermon on the Mount, it's the great prophecies of Matthew chapter 24 and 25 that we have in this last book that Matthew put together for us. So just to remind you, it's the preaching of the king, book 1. It's the power of the king, book 2. It's the parables of the king, book 3. It is the purpose of the king, book 4. It's the parables of the king, book 5. And so Matthew then has completed his gospel, given us the introduction, shown us the conclusion, and the main body of truth lies between chapter 4, verse 12, and chapter 26, verse 1. What a marvellous way in which the Lord Jesus Christ concludes this part of Matthew's gospel by the great prophecy of Matthew chapter 24. He does, of course, remind us of the prophet Daniel. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted the prophet Daniel. Then the prophet Daniel was a very real man, and his prophecies were the revelation of God. And in Matthew chapter 24, from verse 4 right down to verse number 31, he sets out for us in detail what will be the last 7 years of Daniel's 490 years that have to be yet fulfilled. And that last 7 years, says the Lord Jesus, the first 3.5 years he calls them the beginning of sorrows, but after verse 15 of chapter 24 he now says the last 3.5 years will be the tribulation, the great one. And he identifies the determining point of that great tribulation when he says, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so the Lord Jesus Christ marks out the division of those last 7 years yet to be fulfilled in relation to Israel. And he shows us the first half, beginning of sorrows. That's Revelation chapter 6. The last half, the tribulation, the great one. Revelation chapters 8 and 9 and 15 and 16, the trumpet and the vial judgments. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he presents to us in that great prophecy events that are yet to take place upon the earth. Well, that's a telescope. Can I just say to you all, you need to use a telescope in any book of the Bible if you want to understand the detail of that book. And every book will give you a key to what it's all about. Not always like Matthew, he's kind to us. He puts it chapter 1, verse 1. Whereas John, he puts it chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. When he says this, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So why did John write his gospel? To promote faith, that ye might believe. To create conviction, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To communicate life, yes, through believing in his name to receive eternal life. So you see, you have to look for the key that opens up any book to you. Or I can say to you from a few years' experience, if you don't use the telescope first, you'll soon be all at sea when you come to the detail. And so we come back to chapter 1. And now when you begin in chapter 1, you can now begin to take the microscope and examine one or two things. Interesting the way in which he starts. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, where did you last read something like that in your Bible? You see, you've got to go right back to Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5 we read this, the book of the generations of Adam. Matthew says, the book of the generation of Christ. What's the difference? Well, read Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and so on. Matthew 1, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat. See, the book of the generation of Adam was marked by death. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ was marked by life. And that's how Matthew begins his gospel for us. Well, now then, what I want to do for a moment or two is just this. See, in chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the king. It has to be proven to Israel that the Lord Jesus Christ has the correct genealogy in order to be recognized and accepted as the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. After all, if you were writing a book, you wouldn't put chapter 1 with a long list of names, a family tree, would you? Because your readers would soon be turned off. Why does Matthew do it? He's writing to Jews. And Jews have a deep, deep interest in genealogies. And so Matthew, he uses the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ first to present to his Jewish readership the credentials of Jesus Christ, whom he's going to present as Israel's king. And so we find he begins like this. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now he says, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Well, Matthew forgets the brethren, and he says, and Judah begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. So this woman, number one, she shouldn't have been there, should she? I mean, you don't put women, not in these kind of genealogies, as a normal course of events. And certainly wouldn't put a woman like Tamar. But then he comes down a bit further. And then he says this, that Salmon, yes, you see, he begat Boaz of Rahab. You wouldn't expect to find Rahab, not in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Matthew is going to present to us his kingship, but she's there. Then you step down a bit lower. And now then, Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, Bathsheba. You wouldn't have thought, would you? Bathsheba would have been in. If you look at those three women, Tamar, she played the harlot. Rahab, except for this one incident, is always called the harlot. And after all, Bathsheba, she was an adulteress. The moral life of these three women ought to have excluded them from the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, puts them in. That just teaches me a very simple lesson. The overruling grace of God in the lives of individuals, that these three immoral women to be placed in this very important genealogy, tells me of the overflowing grace of God. We've all got a history, every one of us. Why did Tamar play the harlot? Because her father-in-law did not keep his promise. See, the first husband she had, he was so wicked God slew him. And so Judah gave to her another son. But then he acted wickedly before God and God slew him. So here's a woman, two husbands, both wicked, both slain by God because of their wickedness. Now Judah says to her, "Now look, Tamar, you just wait. Be patient. When Shelah my son is grown up, I'll give him unto thee as a husband." And so she did. She kept dressed in her garments of widowhood and waited for that promise to be fulfilled. When she saw that Shelah was grown up and he was not given unto her, Judah broke his promise to his daughter-in-law. It was a time of sheep shearing, a time of great festivity. She knew that Judah, along with his friend, would go up to the sheep shearing, the time of festivity. And so she laid aside her garments of widowhood. She dressed like a harlot. And she just went and sat in the way, knowing that, after all, Judah would come this way. And he did. And maybe you know the story. It's Genesis chapter 38. I just wonder sometimes why God put it in between Genesis 37 and Genesis 39. For in Genesis 37 we're introduced to Joseph, that lovely young man. Genesis 39 we see Joseph put under tremendous moral pressure by Potiphar's wife, who kept saying unto him daily, "Lie with me." And now Joseph, he fled. His garment was left in her hand, but he retained his character, did Joseph. That's chapter 39. In chapter 38 he's a married man and he's away from home on the way to the sheep shearing, and he simply went to this woman he thought was a harlot and said, "Let me come in unto thee." You see, that man broke his promise to that woman, and it made her play the harlot. You know the story, perhaps. How she said, "Well, what will you give me?" In the end, she had his staff and his signet ring and what have you. So when eventually it came to Judah's notice that she was expecting, he was going to have her killed until she brought forth the staff, the signet and so forth. "By the man who these things are, am I with child." So, you know, as many women has a history, maybe in younger years you've made a mistake. You know, God never puts a believer on the spiritual scrap heap because of one mistake. God is merciful and God is gracious, and he lifts this woman Tamar, who played the harlot upon that occasion, and puts her right into the line of Christ. Can I just encourage all of us, as you look back into your history, whether you're just a young man or a young woman, or whether you're older, you look back into your past history and maybe there's been failure. We've done things that's dishonoured God. But thank God, he did not put us on the spiritual scrap heap because of our failure. Where there is true repentance, God is willing to take you up again and make you useful in his service. So that's Tamar. When it comes to Rahab, she was a harlot. That was her business. How come that she was brought into the line of Christ? I take it, of course, that she came to know the God of Israel before the spies arrived. The spies from Israel, when they arrived, they only confirmed her own thoughts with regard to the God of Israel. And the woman that had played the harlot in the past was the one that God saved at the destruction of Jericho, and she's brought into the line of Christ. My, what a past that woman had. But you see, God's salvation is marvellous. He can save men and women out of the deepest ways of sin and make them useful in his service. So Rahab is in. But what of Bathsheba? Well, of course, the Bible makes it very clear what Bathsheba was. David should have been out leading the battle, but he stayed at home. And looking out, he saw Bathsheba, and his eyes set upon her. Lust sprang up within his heart, and he sent and fetched her. And the outcome of that was this: she was with child. You may say she had no choice, didn't she? You've read the book of Esther, haven't you? When the king sent for Vashti, that he might display her beauty before all those drunken lords that were there, she refused to come at the king's commandment. All right, she lost her place as queen, but she maintained her character. Bathsheba did not have to submit to the king's command, but she did. And yet God in his mercy again, he puts that matter behind of Bathsheba, and she's used of God to bring in Solomon. And so we see the riches of God's grace in lifting three immoral women and putting them into the line of Christ. You say you've missed one. No, I've not missed her. You see, Obed was born of Ruth. Then who was Ruth? Well, she was a Moabitess. I know what the Bible says about the Moabites, don't you? They would not enter into the congregation of Israel, not for until the 10th generation, and not forever. So whereas the other three women had a moral history that would have debarred them from being in the line of Christ, we would have thought. The problem with Ruth was, hers was a physical problem. She had no connection with Israel. In fact, the command of God was such she should never be linked with Israel at all. But again, in the riches of divine grace, God brings in Ruth the Moabitess, who could have no physical connection with Israel, yet he brings her in, and she's married to Boaz, the mighty man of wealth. And through Ruth we find the line is continued, and Obed was born of Ruth. And so in this genealogy set before us, we read the story of God's grace and his mercy, lifting four women and bringing them into the line of Christ. Well, now then, we've got a problem. If that's the line of Christ, and you've got these three immoral women, and this one woman who had no physical connection with Israel at all, are in his line, can he be pure? Can he be, as Hebrews chapter 5 says, without sin? What can God do to bring in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through another woman, and yet not be tainted with that line of defilement as indicated by those women? So what will God do? Well, says the angel to Joseph with his problem of the espousal, when he finds her that was to be his wife already with child, he thought privily in his heart to put her away privately, because he was a righteous man. And God appeared unto him in a dream and said, "No, be not afraid to take unto thee Mary thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So there's the divine miracle. How the Lord Jesus Christ could be born of a woman. As Galatians chapter 2 reminds us, born of a woman, and yet not be tainted with sin and defilement, which that line was contaminated with. And then says Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, a virgin shall conceive, she will bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the virgin birth is important, vitally important. Take away the virgin birth of Christ and you've got no saviour. Take away the virgin birth of Christ, you've got no salvation. Take away the virgin birth of Christ and there's no hope. You see, the Bible is very clear, quoted from Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, when God said, I will give unto the house of David a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. That's the promise of God in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Notice in the Hebrew, it does read like this, the virgin, no doubt about it, shall conceive. And Matthew tells us, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, and shall bear a son. That word bear simply means she will go the normal course of time involved in childbearing. And when he is born, his name shall be called Emmanuel. It says, Matthew, which being interpreted is God with us. You see, can I say to you younger folk, perhaps the grey beards and the grey grandmothers may not need it, but maybe younger folk do need just to have this underwritten in your minds, to throw out the virgin birth of Christ. You throw this book out. There's no such thing as divine inspiration if there's no virgin birth. After all, Isaiah the prophet, that's got to go. Matthew chapter 1, that's got to go. Luke chapter 2, that's got to go. If there's no virgin birth of Christ, then there is no inspiration of Holy Scripture. Can I just appeal to you in these days when everything is being questioned and challenged? Hold fast to the virgin birth of Christ. It's essential to divine inspiration of this book. But then, of course, to deny the virgin birth of Christ, you will have to deny the doctrine of Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's the doctrine of Christ. You'll know the expressions very well. Says the Apostle Peter, who knew no sin. Then says the Apostle, says the Apostle Paul. Then says the Apostle Peter, who did no sin. Well, why did he not sin? Because he knew no sin. How was it he did not know any sin? Because, says John, in him is no sin. That's the doctrine of the person of Christ. His sinlessness, but more than that, his impeccability. And that old fashioned English word means this. Here's a person who could not sin at all. It wasn't that he wouldn't sin. He could not sin. This divine miracle, the Spirit of God conceiving in the womb of a Mary, that holy thing that should be called the Son of God, the very doctrine of the person of Christ relies upon this great foundation, the virgin birth of Christ. For if that is not so, then the Lord Jesus Christ is no different to any other man that's been born into this world, and every other man that's been born is a sinner. A third thing you see is this. If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, we not only have to throw out of the window the inspiration of Holy Scripture, we not only got to throw out of the window the doctrine of the person of Christ, he's altogether absolutely impeccable, sinless, spotless, stainless, flawless, faultless, and so on. You have to throw out the atoning death of Christ. If he was not virgin born, he's no different to you and no different to me. And if there was no virgin birth of Christ, there could be no atoning death accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. His atoning death demanded a birth that was altogether different, says Matthew, as he records the angel's words to Joseph. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I cannot explain it to you. We believe it, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born altogether free from every taint of Adam's sin, born into the world altogether without sin, without a sinful nature, and therefore because he was sinless, his death could be an atoning death for you, and for me. We trust then that as we've looked at these few things in Matthew's Gospel, taking the telescope and looking at the microscope, that God will bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, tonight we bow in thy presence to give thanks to thee that thou hast left on record for us this amazing truth concerning the coming in of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is yet to be declared the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we bless thee and praise thee for thy great love for us in sending forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. As we conclude our meeting and enjoy supper together, we thank thee for thy kind provision. We pray that our fellowship together and our conversation over supper may be for thy honour and for thy glory. Bless us, we pray, as we think of another Lord's day, when in thy mercy we may arise and meet together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself and proclaim his death as we break bread and drink of the cup. To that very end, O God, grant us thy blessing through the night season, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.